Acts chapter 2 at verse 22. So we are actually breaking into the very first Christian sermon, first Christian sermon delivered in history by a man called Peter on a really important day, the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost. In the light of what took place at Pentecost. Man, I got up too early this morning. I went to bed too late and I got up too early. Hopefully I'll be more coherent as the day goes on. We're going to read from verse 22. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You've made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Holy Father the promised Holy Spirit and poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Let's open our Bibles and let's focus on what God has to say to us in his word. You're not here to listen to a preacher in that sense. You're here to listen to the word of God to us. And we're going to be focusing this morning on Acts chapter 2 and specifically on the response given to those who heard this first Christian message. I came across this marriage tip recently. I can't say that I've necessarily implemented it all the time, but there is a marriage tip I came across that actually sounds quite helpful. So when your spouse, your significant other, is telling you a story about what's happened that day, there is, in your own mind, a choice that needs to be made. Because we need to figure out, are we to respond to that story with comfort or with a solution? Now, men want solutions, don't we? We're not so good at the whole comforting, but are we going to respond to that message with comfort or a solution? And so it can be the case that a significant other is telling us a story and all they want is just for us to listen and to be sympathetic and don't really want a detailed plan of action. Because a detailed plan of action is not always the right thing. It's taken me near 20 years to figure that out. But a right reaction can transform a situation. And that's the case in our marriages, that's the case at work, that's the case especially in the realm of faith, because a right response in the realm of faith is crucial. And that response, as the Bible makes clear here and in other places, that response is something that is put on all of us. And for some people, this is perhaps a little bit surprising. Surely, the fact that we're in church is all that's needed. That's what we're doing. Other people aren't doing that. We're doing it, so that's the response. Or perhaps the fact we're actually listening to you, Mr. Preacher Man, that's the response that we're needed. And yet, actually being in a church building or listening to a church service, that's not the required response. That's not the right response. Because the Bible puts it onto us that every single individual needs to respond to who Jesus is. We need to respond to the Jesus of history. We need to respond to the Jesus of today. And somebody can't do that response for you. Your parents or your spouse or whatever it is, they can't make that response for you. There is, according to the Bible, an individual response placed on you to who Jesus is and what he has done and what that means for you. And so it all revolves around Jesus. Because that's what this first Christian message is. It's all revolving around Jesus. Because the whole Christian faith, it's not about church buildings, and it's most certainly not about church politics or national politics. It's not even in that sense specifically about creeds and confessions, although they have their place. The Christian faith is preeminently, it orbits around Jesus and who he is and what he's done and how you and I respond to him. And that's what we're going to be focusing on today, is responding to Jesus. Because as Peter preaches this message here, there is a captive audience. There's a captive audience in chapter 2 because everybody who has been around Jerusalem at that point, they have heard remarkable things taking place. They've heard these people speaking, but as they've heard them speaking, they've heard them in their own language. I want to transport you for a few seconds this morning to the last foreign holiday that you've had, or if you've ever been in a foreign holiday, especially if you've been to a place where they speak a different language. And if you're in a place where they speak a different language and you overhear an English speaker, especially an Invernessian English speaker with no T's, then your ears pick up, don't they? And you take note of that. Well, you're in Jerusalem now, and there's this group of people, and there's this noise that's taking place, and they've now come out of this place where the noise was, and the wonderful works of God are being declared. But those from a Greek background are hearing this in Greek. But as they look and they see the words coming out of the speaker, one guy's hearing it in Greek, and the one from a Hebrew background is hearing it in Hebrew, and one who speaks Aramaic, that's his heart language, he's hearing it in Aramaic and everything else. And they're going, what's happening? And when Peter stands up to speak, he says, listen, this is not the result of alcohol at 9 a.m, my friends. This is God at work, just as he promised. And that's what verse 17 to verse 21 is telling us, that God is at work. And he's at work for us through Jesus. So this morning we're going to figure out, well, what is the correct response that we need to make to Jesus? And to do that, we need to remember who he is. We need to remember what happened, and therefore we need to move on to how we respond to him. So who is this Jesus? Well, the first thing to bear in mind, that Jesus, he is God's man. Jesus is God's man. God's hand is upon him. Look at what verse 22 says. Listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you. He's accredited by God to you by miracles, which are demonstrations of God's power, by wonders that leave us stunned, by signs that communicate truth as to who God is. Jesus has been accredited to us by God. He is God's man. And the people who were hearing this message, well, they realized that Jesus was unlike anybody else because they'd heard him speak, and he had authority that nobody else did. He had power that nobody else did. He was able to raise the dead. They'd seen him living life, and they couldn't pin any fault on him. And so they knew that. And so where Peter's drawing their attention to Jesus, he's saying, yes, he is a man, but he's more than a man. He's God's man. And he's God's man by what he's done. But he's more than just simply God's man, because the passage goes on to make it clear to us that he's God's son. And the fact of his being attested by God in these different arenas builds up to the whole idea and truth of his resurrection. Because as one who has been raised from the dead, he has been freed, verse 24, from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Psalm 16 then goes on as backup to say there's going to be a resurrection. Somebody was not going to face the corruption of death. And this somebody is none other than the very Son of God himself. And so Jesus doesn't become the Son of God because he was raised. It's because he was the Son of God that he was raised. And so he's not simply God's man, but he's God's son. And having been raised from the dead, he's then given that position of exaltation in verse 33, where he then pours out the Holy Spirit sent from the Father and the Son, pouring out the Holy Spirit so that people would be drawn ultimately to Jesus. And so who is Jesus? Well, he's God's man, he's God's son. And the gradual description of who he is has been attested by God, delivered up by God, raised by God, exalted by God, is reminding us exactly who he is. That he is the one whose work in that sense with exaltation, phase one was coming to a conclusion simultaneously as phase two was beginning. Because now he would be drawing all people to himself through the power and work of the Holy Spirit. And so who is Jesus? Well, he is the one promised. He is the one fulfilled. He is God's man. He is God's son. You think, well, that's not a revelation, is it? The Christian message has been telling us that since day one. But actually, it is a revelation because we need to respond to the identity of Jesus. On top of that, we need to figure out, well, what happened to him? Well, if who he is that he's God's man, what happened to him is that God was at work through him. That his death was not some senseless violence with somebody being at the wrong end of man's inhumanity to man, as many have throughout history. Senseless violence has marked history, and it will mark history until the very end. Jesus' death is not another chapter in that history. Because we have the reminder here in verse 23 that from the very start, the death of Jesus was part of God's foundational way of transforming a people. Look at verse 23. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. The most spectacular sin in the history of this world, the rejection of the only pure, perfect person to walk on this earth, the most spectacular sin in the history of this world, even that is described for us as being under the direction, the deliberate plan and foreknowledge of God. So God was not caught off guard with events as they unfolded in the life of Jesus, but that this is actually God at work. God at work in eternity, making this plan that in time is lived out. God at work attesting Jesus, God at work delivering him up, God at work raising him from the dead, God at work exalting him to the highest place. God is at work through Jesus. And so that everything that was unfolding with Jesus, it fitted that criteria of the divine sovereign work of God and yet the responsibility of humans to respond as they ought to. Here you've got the divine responsibility, God's deliberate plan, you've got human action, you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. And what's that telling us? Well, that's telling us even in the most extreme circumstances, God's purposes are still being worked out. And I don't know about you, but I think that's quite a welcome truth in an era where hopelessness and meaninglessness define our existence. And life is basically going nowhere, as far as the great thinkers of our day tell us. Our life just keeps going round in a cyclical way. And there's no real purpose or structure behind it. The Bible says that's a completely alien worldview. The Bible says that there is someone who's in control, that there's someone who knows, that there is someone who has set a destination and who is operating all things. Every minute detail of this world has been operated so that this created order reaches that destination. So even the hardest wounds that we accrue in this world, they are not meaningless. They're not hopeless, because there is a sovereign behind them who is actually somehow working out for his people good through them. Isn't that what happened with Joseph? Betrayed treacherously by his brothers, abandoned, sold off, hated, carries on, goes languishing in jail. You just wonder, you know, why he carried on and yet transformed into being the second in command of the nation. His family, they're begging for help. His family convicted because of their guilt. And he says to them, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. How remarkable that the evil that people mean for us, that God, in his remarkable power and control, can turn that, even that, for our good. And that is a welcome message that this world needs to hear. And it's a message that is revealed to us as it involves Jesus. So who is he? Well, he's God's man. He's God's son. Well, what's he done? Well, God has been at work through him. And God has seen to it that a way has been established for us to come to God through Jesus, through what he's done, through that death, through that resurrection, and through the power of the Holy Spirit drawing us to himself. So how do we respond? Taking a while to get there, but we get there in the end. How do we respond? Well, I suppose in life we all know that there are certain set responses for us. If a diagnosis that's given by a medic that is unwelcome, what is our initial reaction? Well, what can be done about it? What's the treatment? And sometimes there is and sometimes there's not. Or we're accused, and the reaction is twofold. We either acknowledge that we've messed up, or we fight it, and there's a plan put in place. But in life, for the big things, well, for the smaller things, responses are required. And here, the response that's given to this very pointed message that exposes the spiritual bankruptcy of the people back then, the response to them, or from them, is a response given to the fact that in verse 36, Peter's very clear that this Jesus, whom you crucified, God has made Lord and Messiah. And they'd be standing there going, hey, I had the bus. We didn't crucify anybody. I was a Roman, so that wasn't us. And then slowly it would begin to dawn on them that actually they are complicit, just as you and I are complicit with the sins that Jesus paid for on that cross. We're not innocent bystanders with the perspective of 2,000 years. We are complicit to the rejection of God that culminated with the death of Jesus on this cross. And so the message is put to them, you've crucified him. God has vindicated him. This great divine reversal has taken place with his resurrection. You have rejected him. Your rejection has now been cancelled out by God's vindication of him. And slowly but surely, the people, when they recognize what's been done, look at verse 37. Look at how they respond. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the others, what shall we do? Okay, you've told us that there's trouble. And we get that. We're cut to the heart. This isn't just some mere theoretical bit of information that's finally clicked. This goes far deeper, because there is a sense in which the unease internally with them is on a, in a category that makes them realize that there is an urgent requirement for someone to help them. And the message that Peter has given to them, because they're literally cut to the heart, this is not something they're just going to shrug off. This is something that's going to define them. They've crucified the very Son of God. What condemnation, what judgment is hanging over them? Having done this, there must be an escape. There must be some hope that God can still deal with us. What shall we do? And you see, that's part of the reality of the Christian message. Is somebody once said that if the Christian message isn't the greatest news you've ever heard, you can be sure you've never understood it. And if the message of Christianity doesn't actually leave us exposed before God, you can be sure you've not really understood its implications for your life and for your future. Because when we realize we are complicit in the death of God's attested Son, we're in trouble. And we need help. And the only one who can give to us that help is God Himself. So what does God say to us in His Word? Well, it's the same message, essentially, that was given by Peter. What shall we do? You've given us a spiritual diagnosis. It's horrendous. We can't just stay with that spiritual diagnosis. Something has to give. What can we do? Two things. Number one, verse 36, you will repent. You will repent. This message that John the Baptist began to preach, this message that Jesus continued to preach, is the message that the church preaches. It's not that the church fixates in this message. We are merely following the pattern of our Savior, that we are to repent, that there is to be not simply a change of heart and mind, but there's such a significant, profound turning about in our lives that we are not the same people in that sense. That this repentance is so significant, it goes so deep. It's more than just regret over the consequences of our sin. Every one of us has regrets over the consequences of things that we've done. And while maybe nothing comes to your mind, I don't have any regrets over things that I've done. Well, let me ask you, I'll give you a wee prayer for today. Lord, show me some of what I've done. And then you'll realize you've got regrets when God answers that prayer. Because we all have regrets. But it's not simply regret, and it's not simply a sense of well, you know, there is this impending consequence for sin. There's this yearning within to be free from a life of self-orientated, self-centered, living for us rather than for God. There's this transformation, this about turn. The illustration we frequently use is of these soldiers and they're on parade and they're barked at by the sergeant majors, about turn, and they just do the whole 90 degrees, don't they? And that is spiritually what takes place. Our life's heading in one direction and it must head in a different direction. Head away from God, doing things our way, because we're the masters. We are the masters of the universe. We are the captain. We are in charge. The about turn to realize we're not. God is. And instead of turning away from God, we turn to God. But on top of that, there is this sense of, there is this baptism. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. It's really interesting because most places, when we think of baptism in the New Testament, you're thinking of Father, Son, and Spirit. And that's true. And that's what we'll do later on as we baptize Leah and Jennifer. But here, there is this sense of Jesus is the one you have publicly rejected. Publicly said, we will not have this man to rule over us. You want to know what needs to happen? You need to publicly acknowledge this man will rule over you. And that your allegiance now lies with him. And that allegiance is to Jesus from this point onwards, so that he takes that place of prominence that either we had in our own lives or somebody else had in our own lives. It's now Jesus. and so cut to the heart, grieved. What shall we do? Well, there is a way. Even though they have broken their covenant agreement, their covenant promises with God to be ready for this Messiah who was going to be the fulfillment of all of God's promises, even though they have broken their end of the bargain, even though we have broken our end of the bargain with God, there is still hope today. There is hope as we repent and as we are baptized. And so that is what needs to happen. We're baptized in the name of Jesus. And this is something that needs to happen individually. Somebody can't do this for us. It's only something that can happen for ourselves. And so that's why in the vows that we're going to take later on in our service, the parents here of Leah and of Jennifer, they're going to be taking vows saying that they are before God promising to make sure that they're going to explain to their precious children that individually they need to make a response to Jesus. It's not enough that their parents have a faith. It's not enough that their spouse or whatever may have a faith in later life. They need to have that response themselves. Because what we do, there's nothing magic in this water in here. You see, this doesn't have some spectacular power that can cleanse away the sin that we're born with, the sin that we accrue as years go by. You see, sin that we're born with, and you're going, who taught you to lie? Who taught you to snatch and to steal? Who taught you to throw a temper tantrum when you didn't get your own way? None of us went to classes for that. That's just there by nature. So the very sin that's within that, that's not any magic special water. There is no magic special water that can wipe away all that original sin and the actual sin that we've added to the original sin with. It doesn't do that. It's not that this has got some magic powers within it that somehow the moment the hydrogen and the oxygen touches the skin, they're saved. That's not what it's talking about. It's pointing us to the need of being cleansed. It's pointing us to the location where forgiveness is found in Jesus Christ. It's pointing us to the outpouring of God to dwell within us, to make us new. It's not that we baptize little babies because they're cute, even though they are. And it's not that we do it because it's a really nice tradition, and every culture and custom needs to have traditions. We don't do it because of that. We do it because the God who makes promises is a God who makes promises that don't simply apply to the individual who is given these promises in Scripture, but it's promises that are given to their children as well. And so you go right back through to the beginning of the Bible, to Abraham, and the promise is given to him and to his descendants. And the sign of the promises of God, this external sign, circumcision back then, baptism today, this external sign of being part of the visible people of God. It required a corresponding internal response. And that's what Leah and Jennifer are going to be pointed to. You need to make that response. Those of you who've grown up in the church, looking about and seeing, especially kind of teenagers and whatever else, you've kind of grown up in the church. Your parents may have a very vibrant faith, but their faith is not enough. You need to make a response to Jesus. Are you for him or are you against him? That's the only two options. What about the grown-ups in here? And you've heard a message about Jesus all many, many times over the years. Perhaps you've had kind of godly grandparents or parents. What about your response? Are you for Jesus or are you against him? There's no middle ground. Have you repented and believed? And we're left asking, well, what's the response if to our repentance and to our belief? Well, it goes on here in verse 38 to tell us that we will receive forgiveness for our sins, and we'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So there will be that sense of forgiveness and equipping, that cleansing away of our guilt. Imagine to be set free, no longer any condemnation hanging over you, set free from your guilt, indwelt with the power of God, so you have the freedom from sin and guilt and all these horrendous memories. And you have the freedom to live the way God intended us to live. That's what's on offer here. And so this is the message of, in many ways, of the Christian faith. And we go right back, therefore, to where we started from. These two responses to your significant other. What's the response to the tale that they're telling you? Well, they may want comfort. They may want a solution. We're not very good at doing both. But in Jesus Christ, as we repent and believe, there is both for us the comfort of knowing that we are no longer at a distance from God. We are no longer spiritual refugees, just drifting about, we're not knowing what to do. That there is a home, there's a welcome, there is forgiveness for us. There is a solution as well as the comfort, and the solution has been found in Jesus, who lived and who died and who lives and who reigns and who calls today men, women, boys and girls to life. So there is comfort and solution, and it's found in Jesus. So, what will you do with the fact that you and me and everyone else, that you are complicit in the crucifixion of God's innocent Son? What will you do? The right response is to repent and believe and be baptized.